You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com.
All right, so I realize I have the unofficial record of preaching. But to be fair, that chapter that we were preaching out of had like 78 verses, and this week we only have 21. So I'm going to keep it down to like less than an hour and a half. That's my goal today. Yeah. All right. If I can figure out how to turn my iPad on, we'll get going. So for the last 7 months, we've been looking at the question that we've tried to ask is, what is the whole story of Jesus? And so we chose the book of Matthew to look at what is the whole gospel account according to what Matthew has taught us. And so I got to remind you guys, we started Matthew chapter 1 the week after Christmas. This is now July. Okay, we've been in this for seven months. 7 months we've been studying together Matthew over and over again. We've had seven different preachers, which is a lot. We've had seven different voices, all summarizing the one voice of Matthew as he tries to tell us his experiences and what he saw and what he recorded in his time with Jesus. And through these 7 months, we've asked ourselves some key questions. Okay, so I think the first question we ask and the first one we try to answer is, who's Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? The second one we tried to ask is he real? We asked, is he believable? Right? Not only is Jesus believable, but are the accounts of the apostles, are the accounts of the authors of the Bible, are they believable? We've asked, what did Jesus do while he was on this earth? Right? A lot of us talked about how we knew a lot of stories about Jesus, but we didn't know the whole story of Jesus. So what is all the things that the Bible tells us that he did? What did I not know about him? That was another question that I wanted to know. What things am I missing? And then how does a firsthand account of something that happened 2,000 years ago, how does that play into my life now? And each week at the end of the sermon, we usually talk about like how we can apply what we've learned that week into our lives. So how does something that's 2,000 years old, how does it impact me today? Well, I think today as we wrap up Matthew, 28 weeks, I think our final question, after examining all these other questions, is, do I still want to follow him? Or, if I haven't, do I want to follow him? Is he worthy, he being Jesus, is Jesus worthy of being followed? Now, last week, we went through chapter 27. Chapter 27 left us just in this massive pit of suspense. Now, Matthew 27 and Matthew 28 are typically Easter Sunday sermons. Today is not Easter, and Pastor Nathan swore that I would never be allowed to teach an Easter sermon. Kidding. So I've never gotten to preach something that's Easter-ish, and I thought since it's July, I probably shouldn't. So we're going to go completely different direction with Matthew 28, and I hope this is the way that we haven't looked at it before. So Matthew 27 left us just in this really heavy spot, right? Jesus has been placed upon a cross. He's had his side pierced with a spear. Blood's poured out. Jesus has been confirmed dead. He's been removed from a cross. He's been buried in a tomb that wasn't his. They rolled this huge stone in front of this tomb to seal it off, to make sure that the dead Jesus stays dead, right? Because that's normally what you're worried about when you have a dead body, that it stays dead. And then just to make sure we go a little further, let's put like a contingent of soldiers guarding this tomb of a dead guy. I want to make sure that Jesus stays dead. Now, I want us to kind of put ourselves in the position of people that have followed Christ during this. I mean, can you imagine being somebody that's followed Christ for years? And you've been learning from him. You've been listening to him. He's explained things in ways that have just opened worlds in your eyes. everything inside of you, as you're watching him over the years, like, yes, Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the appointed one that Isaiah and all of the prophets and all of the Old Testament speaks about, he's here. I mean, like, this is like excitement. Then Matthew 27, then Jesus died. But we have to remember, if we're trying to put ourselves in this context, of what our expectation would be on this Messiah. Because it's easy to sit back 2,000 years later and know what our expectations should have been. But it's really hard to think about what they were. So let's put it into context. The expectation of this Messiah in this culture was one of an earthly kingdom, right? There was an expectation the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to establish this awesome earthly kingdom. They were going to be a strong country. At this present time, they have their land, but it's inhabited by a bunch of other people who don't believe in God. So one of their expectations was that the Messiah was going to drive out all of these non-Jewish people, the people that did not accept the teachings of Moses and Abraham. The expectation was that this Messiah was going to rule over them as a king. He was going to establish a great nation, a powerful nation. And he was going to be greater than the greatest king that they had ever had. See, the Jewish people, they wanted a king and they wanted a kingdom. And we've read in Matthew, and we've seen how the apostles experienced it firsthand, and Jesus talked about it over and over again. Jesus used words like the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you, if you're following Jesus at this time period, you're excited for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You're excited to see it. You're excited to have a king sitting. And there are all these different things that have been leading up to this moment where it looks like he's getting ready to take his seat as the ruler over an earthly kingdom. Jesus said things like, the kingdom is near. He said it's coming soon. He said that it would be taken away from the religious elite and given to everyday people like you and me. That sounds good, right? Yeah, take it away from these guys that are abusing power and lording over us and always pushing us down and making us feel bad and give, empower the people. Jesus talked about this kingdom over and over and over again. And then Matthew 27 happens and Jesus is dead. Where does that leave us? Can you imagine if Matthew was writing the book of Matthew and he reached chapter 27 and he decided, yeah, I'm good. That's the whole story. That's it. I wonder how the apostles felt on Friday and Saturday. See, on Friday, Jesus was dead. On Saturday, Jesus was still dead. Now, maybe like you were one of the smart disciples that were following Jesus. Maybe when you saw Jesus die, you remembered, hey, Jesus said this really cryptic thing about the sign of Jonah. Maybe you started connecting dots and thought, maybe he's coming back. But on Friday, he's dead. And on Saturday, he's dead. Verse 1 picks up on Sunday. If you're reading with us, I'm reading out of the NLT. It says, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Yeah. The other Mary. Went out to visit the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. He rolled aside a stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. Don't be afraid, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. Everything in Christianity hinges on what we just read. Everything hinges on what we just read. Without the resurrection, there is no Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no inclusion of the Gentile people into the Jewish family of God. Resurrection Sunday is a make it or break it moment. Mary and Mary are on their way to see Jesus. Now, if we look at other gospel accounts, we know that they brought with them spice and anointing oil. They had an expectation to find the dead body. There was no expectation for them in that moment that they would find something other than a body that needed spices because it was starting to stink, because it was rotting and decomposing. Our first point is that Jesus must be God. He must be God. Now, many spiritual people will claim that Jesus probably wasn't God, but he was a really good person. Have you guys heard this before? You know, I mean, lots of people, historians. I mean, nobody that knows history looks back and goes, Jesus wasn't real. Everybody knows Jesus was a real person. He was a great person, but he probably wasn't God. But, and they'll tell you, no, he's somebody we should emulate, like him and Mother Teresa and a couple other people we could throw in there. They were good people. We should be like them. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or God. Nowhere in there does it say good person. Jesus is a liar, crazy, God. You see, if Jesus claimed to be God and in fact was not God, that makes him a liar or a nut job. It does not make him God. But in either case, if he's a liar or if he's crazy, he's not somebody I would want to be known as following. He is not somebody that I'd be like, oh yeah, I'm following this guy who's a liar, but he's a good person. Because where the good person part falls apart, how many apostles and how many disciples died because of their belief in God? How many Christians in current day other countries are being persecuted and slaughtered because they believe in a good God? You see, if all Jesus is a good guy, he's not a good guy. Jesus has to be God, or he has to be a nutcase. That's the only possible answer. Jesus said that he was God. We can look throughout the scriptures, and we can see that Jesus claimed the authority of God. And Matthew 28 is kind of where he proves that he's God. He proves it. So here's Mary and Mary. They're scared to death. They've just received the best news ever. And they run off to go tell the disciples, just like the angel told them. We're picked back up in verse 8. It says, the woman ran quickly from the tomb. And they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and he greeted them. And they ran to him and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. So not only has an angel appeared, which is scary, and rolled away a big hunk of stone that no man on his own could roll away, and then this angel declares that Jesus has conquered death, not only have these things happened, but then when they go to run to tell the disciples what's happened, Jesus in physical body and physical form greets them on the road. They instantly recognize him, and they reach out, and they touch him, and they grab him, and they praise him, and they worship him. They know the man standing before them is God. There's no doubt in their mind. You see, when Jesus pops into their life at that moment on that road, they change from somebody that believed in something to somebody that knew something. There was this instant change. When Jesus pops into our lives, what do? You see, I think Mary and Mary stand in stark contrast to how most of us react when God shows up. Life is going on, and then boom, God pops up. He shows up, and what do we do? Well, if we're honest, if I'm honest, a lot of times we ignore them. I mean, can you imagine Mary and Mary on this road? And Jesus shows up in the middle of the road, and they're like, hey, is that? Forget it. We got to go. We got a message. So, and they just kept going and just walked right by Jesus. Mary and Mary see Jesus, and they're filled with fear, but they're also filled with awe, wonder, and worship. They see Jesus, and they have to worship. I think a lot of times we've lost the majesty. We've lost the splendor, the holy cow. That dude was dead, and he's not dead. We don't get that anymore. God shows up, and we're like, give me some time. I got some other things going on right now. But Mary and Mary, man, they're floored. I mean, they're grabbing hold of Jesus. And they are, everything in their world is just changed. In verse 10, Jesus talks to Mary and Mary. It says, then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. And they will see me there. Why did Jesus have to tell them not to be afraid? We've come across this in other times when angels have appeared to people. Why did Jesus have to tell them not to be afraid? Because seeing a dead guy alive is scary, right? I mean, can we agree to that? If somebody popped up that we knew was dead, like, I don't know about you guys, I wouldn't be like, woohoo! I don't know. I'd probably go find another room to be in. I would not. That's scary. You know? Not only are they scared because a dead guy is now alive, I'd imagine they're scared because they're 100% certain they're standing in front of God. And I don't know how familiar we are with the Old Testament, but a lot of people that stand before God, it doesn't go that well for them. You know, I mean, even the guys that walk away, like they got really bad sunburn. I mean, there's some bad stuff, you know. Standing in front of somebody that you thought was God, and now you know God. There's no more doubt. There's no more hesitation. There's no more, well, maybe he's a little off. The conclusion that these two women came to instantly is that Jesus must be God. Verse 11, we pick back up. It says, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city. These were the same guards that just passed out. So they managed to come about themselves and to get up. And some of the guards went back into the city, and they told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you don't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. This story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Remember back in last week's chapter, the religious leaders went to Pilate, and they asked him to assign a guard to protect the tomb. In fact, they said, I think we have it, 27, 63 through 64. The religious leaders went to Pilate and they said, sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. They're referring to Jesus as the deceiver. They're saying that Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body, and then telling everyone that he was risen from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than when we were at first. The Pharisees had a real fear, not that Jesus was actually God, not that he would actually rise from the dead, but that his followers would steal the body and perpetrate this idea that he was still alive. But if Matthew 28 is to be believed, these soldiers saw firsthand what happened. And they're telling the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe them. Just let that sit for a minute. The Pharisees believe them. Not that the disciples showed up and stole the body, but that an angel showed up and the body was gone. If the account of Matthew is to be believed, then this establishes that Jesus is God. It establishes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's equally and fully God from the beginning of time to the end, forever. So that begs the question, if that's what Matthew 1 through Matthew 28 has established, that begs the question of us, how do I react? What's my response? What do I do? What is expected of me? So listen, here in Matthew 28, we have three examples. We have three groups of people that know, they don't believe, they know that Jesus is God. That there is no more doubt. Three groups of people that know exactly who Jesus is and who he said he was. The first group, the women, they recognize Jesus. They're filled with wonder and awe and fear and excitement and probably a whole lot of, oh my God, holy heck, what just happened? You know, I mean, words fail at that moment. These women are floored and they respond with worship. Then we have this group of soldiers, these men that are trained in combat. They're trained to pay attention. They're trained to recognize. They're very aware of why they're there. They're aware of what has just happened. We just read about their experience. Matthew 28 said, suddenly there was a great earthquake and an angel came and he rolled aside the stone and he sat on it. Man, that'd be scary. And that's like an angel just toying with you. Does something impossible and just sits on it. You know, his face shone like lightning, his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook with fear, which means they saw it. They shook with fear and they passed out. These soldiers, they know why they're there. They know what just happened. And for some money, they're willing to come out of the city. I mean, I'm blown away at just how stupid that is. I mean, you just saw something supernatural, an angel do something crazy. And I don't know if they saw Jesus walk out of the tomb. I don't know what they saw, but they know the tomb is empty. And they're like, hey, man, give me $50. I'll lie about it. I mean, what a bunch of idiots. After the soldiers see and they experience this, they go and they tell the Pharisees and the religious leaders what they had saw, what had just happened. These are the same religious leaders that are supposed to be looking for the Messiah. They're supposed to be keeping watch for the Messiah. But they are way more concerned about losing power. Justifiably, they were about to. Jesus was a threat to their power. He still is a threat to their power. But they're confronted with the undeniable fact that Jesus is who he said he was. And what's their move? They're supposed to point to the Messiah and say they hate him. They do everything within their power to suppress the truth. And they set a precedent that is going on 2,000 years later of people still denying that Jesus is who he said he was. Every single one of them, my favorite quote in the world, is dumber than a bag of hammers. They are a bunch of idiots. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Let's not forget that it's just them. It is also us. Each one of us has our moments when we're Pharisees. Each one of us has our moments when we're the soldiers, when we're willing to ignore what we know, when we're more than happy to lie to ourselves. What did Jesus have to say about the religious people? In Matthew 15, we read it a few weeks ago. Jesus said that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How many of us can that be said about? Just as Pastor Nathan stood up here and explained, other than the fact that I don't know how to dress well, why we don't dress well up here, right? Because it'd be easy for me to come in a suit and look like I love Jesus. And it's easy to use words that make me sound like I know Jesus. And it's really easy to hide what's really inside of me, isn't it? We've watched the American church, not all of them, but we've watched a very big segment of America lie to themselves and lie to the world about who we worship, about who we follow. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's also talking to us. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Man, we make fun of the Pharisees all the time. I mean, I love to make fun of the Pharisees. But then I hate it when every time that I make fun of the Pharisees, I realize that I pretty much am a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee that by the grace of God, gets just a little bit more. I'm not much better. The truth is that for a little bit of comfort, we deny God all the time. For a little bit of fun, we'll pretend like He doesn't exist. For just a little bit of coming up, we could just stop thinking about Him for a while. You see, not only have we lost that awe and that splendor and that wonder about this King, about this God, but we've replaced it with thinking that we're good enough, with thinking that we're worthy, with thinking that somehow, some way, this religion thing, we've aced it, whatever you've done in your life, you went on a mission trip, and 5 years ago, 5 years later, we're still pointing back to it. Look how great of a Christian I was. I'm not here to get us down. You know, Matthew 28 is always preached as a feel-good sermon. So let's make it feel bad for you. I'm not trying to get us down, but I'm trying to remind us that we look at the Pharisees as a bunch of idiots, and we miss the fact that a lot of times we're exactly like them. And I know I could say we, because I am. I'm no better, you know? I mean, how many times this week have I purposely ignored God because He wants me to do something that doesn't sound comfortable, or it's going to take away from something that I want to do that's a little bit more fun? And we all do this. And as soon as we start feeling bad about ourselves, we can talk about other people that did it too. That's what we like doing as Christians. Let's talk about some other people instead of us, right? So we could talk about Paul. Paul said in Romans 7:15, he said, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." You see, there's part of us that should feel really bad that we always do the dumb thing. But there's another part of us that also should look at Paul, who I mean, that's big league. Paul. Wow. Paul is a guy that chased after God. Paul is a man that we honor as an example to be followed. And he couldn't do it. So part of it is, yeah, feel bad because we can't do it. The other part of it is feel really, really good because you don't have to do it. Right? That is the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel isn't feel bad because you can't do it. It's feel good because you can't do it and you don't have to because Jesus already did it. That is the point of the gospel. Jesus is God, but do I, in my everyday life, do we respond like Jesus is God? Go to verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some of them doubted." After walking with Jesus for 3 years, after being with Him almost all the time. Remember, put yourself back in that position. Pretend like you're one of the disciples. You're one of the apostles. I mean, you know what He looks like. You know what He smells like. You know how He speaks. You know His little mannerisms and His quirks. You know the rise and pitch of His voice. And when He shows up, you're not looking at Him going, "Is that Jesus?" I mean, you know it's Jesus. Right? If I come over to your house for dinner, you're not going to look at me and go, "Is that Rocky?" Right? I don't have to introduce myself as Rocky for you to know I'm Rocky. We know each other. They know Jesus. And still, some of them aren't buying it. I mean, these are the guys that saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead like it was nothing. These are the guys that were with Jesus when He raised a super stinky Lazarus from the dead. Right? I mean, they already know that death is not as strong as Him. Like, that's not the question. The question isn't, is He more powerful than death? The question is He God? And some of them doubted. Part of that depresses me, knowing that these apostles and disciples, they knew far more about Jesus than I'll ever know. They got to experience Him in ways that I only dream of. And still, some of them doubted. But at the same time, this fills me with a ton of peace. Peace knowing that in their doubt, Jesus is still God. That didn't change. That the doubters worship Jesus in spite of their doubt. That's a good response, right? And in seeing their doubt, and this is key, in seeing their doubt, Jesus did not reject them. You see, Jesus is a good God. Jesus, sorry, I'm reading. Verse 18. Jesus came and he told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think I've always missed the power of what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus says, I have been given all in heaven and on earth. The authority to forgive sin. The authority to redeem people. The authority to send the Holy Spirit. The authority to mediate between us and God the Father. All authority has been given to Jesus. And having just established this complete dominion, this complete authority over everything, Jesus gives the great suggestion. I mean, that's what we see. Right? Jesus is going to give a great suggestion to help you live a better life. No! Jesus says, I have all authority, therefore. Okay, you don't say, I have all authority and I can do whatever I want, therefore, why don't we sing Kumbaya? You know what I mean? Jesus says, I have all authority, therefore, I'm going to give you a great command. I'm going to give you a great mission. I'm going to tell you what to do. Jesus says, I have all authority, and because I have all authority, go and make disciples. Our job as people that follow Christ is to duplicate, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, to equip anyone and everyone for the kingdom of heaven, for this kingdom that Matthew has been talking about for 28 chapters. The kingdom that the Pharisees miss, the kingdom that the soldiers miss, the kingdom that so often we miss. We forget that we are living in the present, here and now, kingdom of God on this earth. If you follow Jesus, you belong to a different kingdom. You don't belong to the kingdom of America. You don't belong to the kingdom of, who is my Canadian? Emily was my Canadian today. You don't belong to these different kingdoms and different principalities. You belong to the kingdom of God. And we've been charged with making disciples. And let's be honest, making disciples is scary, right? I mean, can we be real for a little bit? Talking about Jesus to people is what? It's uncomfortable. It's scary. Who wants to do it? Okay, Pastor Mike. That's why he's in charge of evangelism. But let's be honest. Pastor Mike, is it ever scary? Okay, good. So the guy that does it full time, it's scary. And Jesus knows that it's uncomfortable. He knows that it's scary. I mean, why else would he follow up the Great Commission with, and I'm going to be with you always? Because we need to know that he's going to be with us. We need to know that when we feel uncomfortable, when we feel scared, when we feel like we're talking to people and we're going to destroy relationships and families and friends and people aren't going to like us and they're going to reject us, that Jesus is still there. And he matters a whole heck of a lot more than that person that we're talking to. And let me tell you, I see you guys nodding your heads. I need to be nodding my head because I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm scared to talk to people. I don't like it. God says, go talk to this person. I'm like, hey, you want to send somebody else? You know, like, I'm not good. I'm better at, you know, like, if I have a microphone and a script. You know, like, God, give me a script and I'll do this. I'm horrible at it. Jesus says he's going to be with us through the end age. We're always talking about how we look forward to when we're going to be with Jesus someday. And we miss the fact that he's with us right now. We don't even see that. Jesus says, I am God, I am good. Tell people about me. Teach them about me. Baptize people in my name. But following Christ requires us to actually get up out of our seats and do something. And for the last 1,000 years, Christianity has been a spectator sport. It's comfortable to be a spectator sport. It's comfortable to watch the pastor who gets paid go do all the preaching and all the teaching and all the ministering and all the counseling and all the marriages and all the burials. And we could just sit back and listen to the stories about it. And there's a part of me that really wishes that Jesus had said, apostles and pastors, go tell the world about that. He says, each of us, go tell the world about me. Listen, if Jesus must be God, and if our question is, what is our response? Jesus is telling us what our response is. He's telling, go tell people about me. So the question for us then, do we believe it? Do we believe that Jesus is who he said? Do we believe that he said what the gospel says he said? Do we believe that he has asked us to go and make disciples? Do we believe it? We want it in your life. So what's next? It's always a question. A lot of us will say, but that's not my job. My job is to be a contractor. My job is to be a teacher. Make disciples. Make disciples as a teacher. Make disciples as a contractor. Make disciples as whatever it is that you do. Make disciples. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what job we've done. It matters whether we're in the kingdom of God. It matters whether our friends are in the kingdom of God. It matters whether our family and our neighbors. I've only talked for 25 minutes. I'm going to keep going for like another hour. The truth is that Matthew is believable. The truth is that we have independent corroboration of Matthew's account from people that don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus. The truth is that there's more documented proof of the existence of Jesus and the veracity of the Bible than there is of any other ancient text in the world. We have more proof in the authenticity of the Bible than we do in Socrates, Aristotle, all the poems and all the ancient stories that are written. We have no problem believing those, right? But we struggle believing the most verified and the most authenticated piece of ancient literature. Jesus said, if you believe it, make disciples. That's all I got. Father God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I fail constantly to do what you've asked me to do. God, I'm sorry that I want to overcomplicate religion for the purpose of me not having to do the one thing that you asked me to do. God, I'm sorry that I know you're with me and I'm still afraid of being uncomfortable. I'm still afraid of being rejected. I'm still afraid of looking foolish. Because I think that the people in front of me matter more than you. God, I don't know who you want us to talk to, when you want us to talk to. God, but I ask that for each one of us here, God, for me, for my wife, for the people in this church, God, for the children of this church, for our family and our friends, God, that you would create opportunities for us to talk to people. And God, that your Holy Spirit would show up because we have no idea what we're doing. So God, I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you guys enjoyed.
Why don't we all stand? One thing that I'm reminded about in this chapter is that Jesus is our victory, and I know a lot of churches say a lot of that, but I was thinking that, like he said, if Jesus really is God, which he has to be, or else none of it makes sense, then he literally conquered everything, conquered death. So we're going to keep this one upbeat, a little short, but we're going to keep it upbeat and just meditate on the words. Jesus has won us. He's the one who saves. He's stronger. So express as you need to, and yeah.
higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher.
Oh, Mike, you're a buddy. Sorry, man. Yay for Michael.
As we close today, I want to reflect a little bit on basically my main point from last week is what's your reaction? And in this chapter, Jesus commands for us to go and make disciples, baptizing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know what your response and reaction is to that command. But here's what you do with your mind. Your mind should be telling you that it's a command. I have to do this. You don't have to lead 100 people to Christ by the time you die, 30, 10. Don't worry about the number of disciples you make. You just need to know your job is to help make disciples. We're all going to do that differently. We're all going to do that in different quantities. We're going to do that in different ways. Don't get overwhelmed with how right now. Get comfortable with this is the command of Jesus. You are a follower of Christ. You've given your life. You said to God, you be the boss of my life. We were sinners. We've all made mistakes. Through Jesus, his sacrifice, we're all clean before him. We can have relationship with God again. Correct? That's all you need to know. That is the beginning. That's the seed that you throw out. That's what you throw out as an evangelist, as someone making disciples. You will learn more and more what else. But don't get overwhelmed right now. Just know that's the command. And how you react, well, no, I'll do that probably in like 10, 15 years. I've learned a lot from them. So let your response be, yes, God, I'm here. You are truly the boss of my life. And so, yes, I will do that. And here's what I'm offering you. Come and talk to me. I will show you ways to do this. If we have to build a class, it'll be fine. I'll share with Tani and she will build that class. But I'll show you. We'll work with you. The idea is don't say no to God. Say yes to God. That's the reaction. And I'm going to ask for God to help us and bless you with the how. Because he's the one that's going to do the heavy lifting. You just need to say, yes, I will do that. God, as we pray to you, because we need help, we don't know how to lead someone to Christ. And God, I've done it for many years, and I still get scared of talking to someone at the store. I still get so, God, we all need help, Heavenly Father. And the truth is, you're the one that leads people back to yourself. But I know that you love using us. And so, Heavenly Father, as you have commanded us to make disciples, God, I bless this church with your help, Heavenly Father, with your power, your strength, your wisdom, your everything. Bless this church with the ability to say yes to you, follow you, and love you, and serve others. And through that, Heavenly Father, we will see seats filled here and all over the city. We'll see people's lives change. People come back to you and worship you and love you. And it will be amazing. And so we thank you for the victory in advance, Heavenly Father. Help us to say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take some time. I'm going to be very specific in what you talk about right now. How will you say yes to the command of making disciples? And I want you to talk to somebody and say, I think he's been calling me to do this. Or maybe right now, share why it's scary and then what you're going to do about it. Okay? Amen. Talk for about 10 minutes, and then we'll clean up. Love you guys, and we'll see you next week.
Confident in Christ.